never fail. And so today we don't learn a plan of men or mice, but rather of God. So go ahead and turn to Isaiah 53. This week we'll conclude our short Advent series with the plan. Now, right off the bat, we said that if we simply enter Christmas at the baby Jesus' birth and we just kind of camped out there, there's no way that we would ever really get the true meaning of Christmas. Why did this baby have to be born of a virgin in the city of David, Bethlehem, with angels announcing to shepherds and wise men from the east showing up for having followed a star? The answer? We could never understand the true meaning of Christmas if that's all we knew. So we established a couple of weeks ago that we would have to go back a bit further in the Scripture to be able to comprehend this beautiful picture. Sometimes when you look at one thing up close, it might look all right, but you're not really getting the full effect until you pull back. And I wanted to give you a visual demonstration. What do you think that is? I know it's kind of small. It's a bunch of colored dots. It's a bunch of colored dots. You might say, oh, okay, those are nice colored dots. Nice, there we go, we're pulling it up a little bit more. You know, it's got some different colors in there. Go ahead and go to the next slide. When you start pulling back, though, you start to see, okay, huh, there's some dots and some other lines, and it looks like maybe it's trying to form something. We'll go to the next slide. We pull back a little bit more, and it's the same dots. Mind you, this is all from... Well, actually, I won't tell you what it's from. And the dots are now making a few more lines and shapes and configurations and colors, and we're going to pull back a little bit more. Oh, now we see there's these dots, but yet there's this person and something else, but we're still not quite sure what. We'll pull back a little further. And we see another person. This person's laying down on possibly the grass. We'll go to the next one. Ah, we see these little dots actually make up people. And they're in a painting. And finally, it's this painting. This happens to be one of my all-time favorites. It's called Sunday in the Park on the Isle of Le Grand Jatte. And it was painted by George Soreau in 1884. And it's the whole painting is made up of those dots that you saw at the beginning. That's how he painted this picture, with dots. And when you stand back, your eye fuses all of the dots together. And that's just my point about this time in Advent, where if you just look at one or two dots or a few dots, they might look okay and be kind of pretty and whatnot, but it's not until you pull back or you look further back and you see the sides and the top and the bottom that you get the full picture. I might have shared this with you. I was blessed one time. I was in Chicago, and they had a French Impressionist deal at the Museum of Art downtown Chicago, and I knew this was there, and I kept looking around for it. It was one of these things where I came around this corner, and there it is. And literally, it's about that big on the wall, and it's just huge, and I was just blown away. And it's one of those things, you just stand there, you just stare, and you walk a little bit closer, a little bit closer, and you got to get as close as you can so you can see the dots, you know, because you know that's what it's made up of. But that's kind of the point here is now we've gone back in the Scriptures, and so we're getting the bigger, more fuller, complete, and beautiful picture of what the manger, what Bethlehem, shepherds, angels, wise men is really all about. And we've started by going back to Genesis 6. Just prior to the flood, where we encountered sinful, depraved humanity at its worst, and God's desire to just wipe us all off the face of the earth. And even after the flood, we learn from Scripture that man is no different. We are still unable to help ourselves in any form or fashion be reconciled with our Creator, hence our need for somebody who could do this for us. Then we took a look at Isaiah 59. Where we learn that God made a promise. It was a tremendous promise of hope that He Himself would even provide such a person. A person who would redeem sinful mankind back to God. We then fast forwarded to that night in Bethlehem when the baby Jesus was born. And the angel appeared to the shepherds declaring the birth of the Messiah. Followed by the angel chorus which announced through the Son of God, announced that this Son of God, through the Son of God, God would finally be glorified by His chosen ones, and peace would come to those in whom He would be pleased to give His grace. That is, peace with God would come to them, peace within their own hearts, and certainly peace with other people. And of course, we also learned that the vehicle of God's grace in bringing this peace would be through a death. A death. This brings us to today. As we continue this progression from need to promise to announcement, we will actually wrap things up with the plan. The plan. And we're going to do it with one single verse from Isaiah 53. This, of course, is a very well-read chapter. Most of you know that it prophesies the Messiah, His death, and even resurrection. It is sometimes called the suffering servant passage. Just look at verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief. If He would render Himself as a guilt offering, literally a sin offering, He will see His offspring, He will prolong His days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in His hand. Just look back at that phrase for a moment. But the Lord was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief. Who is being spoken of here but the Lord Jesus? God, the Father, was pleased to crush the Son, Jesus, and put Him to grief. And of course, we know that that happened when Jesus went to the cross. And can I just interject here that there is no clearer, greater, more pointed demonstration of the love of God than in the offering of His Son. There just isn't. Now, about this phrase that we're looking at, if you are using an NIV or even an ESV Bible, it translates it, yet it was the Lord's will to crush Him. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. I do think in this case the NASB or the King James or the New King James communicates just something clearer and stronger with the Lord was pleased to crush Him, to cause Him grief. Now that being said, what is so strange to us is this idea that it actually would please God to crush His Son. It would please Him to put Him to grief. This idea here of crushing has to do with the physical aspects of Jesus' death. It literally means beaten to pieces. This is Jesus being physically punished by His accusers. It is the beating, it is the scourging, it is the whipping, it's the thorns in His head, it's the nails through His arms, His legs, and finally, the agony of suffocation. Now, the crushing and the grief also bring with them the emotional suffering that Jesus went through, first in the garden, when He asked God if there might be some other way for Him other than going to the cross. Then He was despised, He was rejected, He had to endure the scorn and shame of being innocent yet found guilty. And the crescendo of Christ's grief being when He cried out on the cross, "My God, why have You forsaken Me?" In that dark moment when God turned His face away from His Son and poured out on His Son all of His wrath that was meant for us. Mind you, Jesus' suffering, it didn't just begin at the cross, friends. No, Jesus' suffering began the moment He was born. The moment He had to come into a fallen, sin-cursed world to leave His heavenly realm and do just that, the suffering began. Suffering from having to live the perfect life in the harsh realities of a fallen world, suffering through temptation, suffering through persecution. His was a life of suffering. And let's get back to the question. I know we're all still kind of thinking about, yes, Pastor, but yeah, how could it have been pleasing to God to crush His own Son? How could it have been pleasing to God to cause Him grief? Now, of course, many of us are parents. And the idea of watching your child suffer is almost unimaginable, isn't it? Just as unimaginable it would be to intentionally hurt your children. Think of the heart that you have for your kids. I mean, you would do just about anything for them, right? And so would I, and we do, don't we? We fear for our children. And we protect them from danger, and we repeat to them over and over the warnings that they hear from us so that they will stay safe. All the while, they're rolling their eyes at us because they've heard it 100 times. And you know you're going to tell them another 100 times. And we hurt and we ache for them when they are mistreated or when they're going through some kind of difficulty in life, a tough time. We want them to have carefree and successful and joy-filled lives, and we want to do whatever we can to help them. We would never want to have happen to them what is described here in this passage of Isaiah 53 and in this passage of verse 10. And yet, as Christians, we know that sometimes bad things happen, and when they do, we also know that we're supposed to trust God through it all. I was thinking about 2 years ago, just for me personally, when Julie and I had first, and our family got Owen, and that night when he stopped breathing, which then led to he and Julie's midnight flight to Sacramento and a few days in the hospital, and you know, we just felt so helpless. And that human side of us experienced grief and fear, worry, anxiousness. As much as we wanted to trust God, and we did, it's not that we didn't, but you're still on that emotional roller coaster of what's going to happen and is he going to be okay? I got to tell you, I'll share something with you. Almost not a night goes by that I don't come into our bedroom and the light's out because baby's asleep. We still have his crib in our room. And I will go and I will get my little flashlight and I will walk over and I have to put the flashlight on his chest to make sure that he's breathing. Just about every night. Last night, oh, he was sick, high fever, you know, and sounded horrible. And I'm like, we're just like, to go into the emergency room. And all that stuff kind of comes back, and that fear and that worry and that, you know. And in Dan's class this morning, we were looking at a classic passage with Jacob where he's experiencing fear and he's experiencing worry. And God reminds him, I have angels here to help you, and I'm going to be with you. And we know these truths, and we remind ourselves of these truths, and we should, and we need to do that. And we're trusting God, but yet we still have some of those feelings, don't we? Yet it pleased the Lord to crush His own Son and to put His Son to grief. Why? How? What could be such a powerful motivation to not just watch your own Son suffer, but to actually be the one inflicting the suffering upon Him, or at least allowing the suffering to happen? And then to go a step further and to say you could actually be pleased to do so. I think to myself, if I was told by some enemy that my family would be killed unless I turned over one of my children to be the sacrifice for the rest, and even if I knew that that one child would immediately be in the presence of God upon their death, and that furthermore I would one day be reunited with that child in glory, I still don't know that I could make that decision. And if I could, I have a hard time thinking that I could ever be pleased about it. So we ask again, what could be the motivating factor for God? What could be in the heart of God that would allow Him to do that, cause Him to do that? Two things. Two things that we're going to consider this morning. And the first we're going to see in Titus chapter 1. So go ahead and turn to Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. This is a doctrine that I taught on. I look back at my notes. This is about 5 years ago. And I think it's a doctrine that bears repeating and one that certainly applies to what we're talking about today. So go ahead and look at Titus chapter 1, verse 1, where Paul, the apostle, writes this. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth. That knowledge of the truth is salvation, which is according to godliness. That's referencing sanctification, what happens to us after we become saved. Verse 2, in the hope of eternal life, that's glorification, when we're made perfect and complete, lacking nothing, we get our brand new glorified bodies to live with Christ for all eternity, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. Literally, before times eternal. Another way to phrase it would be before time began. We recently learned from our salvation doctrinal study, before the foundation of the world. Okay, so what we see here in this short passage is God is making a promise. He's making a promise that He would save those that are the chosen by giving them the knowledge of the truth. They are then saved unto godliness, which means that they are sanctified. They will gradually be made into the image of Christ. And they finally one day will be glorified, which is to say they will have eternal life with Christ. Friends, this is you and me as believers. This is us as believers. The question is, who did God make this promise to, according to this passage? Now remember, He made the promise when? Before time began, before the foundation of the world. He has promised the salvation, sanctification, and glorification of believers to someone before the foundation of the world. Who? Well, He couldn't have made this promise to human beings because there weren't any yet. This is prior to His creation. He didn't make it to angels, as it seems they too are part of His created order. In addition, I would say to you that there is no such thing as a saved angel. There are only holy angels who have never fallen and fallen angels that are never redeemed. But there is no such thing as a fallen angel in Scripture that has received salvation, sanctification, and glorification. So we ask again, who is it that God made a promise to before time began to save, sanctify, and glorify? There's only two options left. There are only two others who were with God in eternity past. His Holy Spirit and His Son. Which is to say, it has to be an inter-Trinitarian promise, if you will. It has to be a promise made by God to another member of the Trinity. Let's see who. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 1:9. Just back up, probably just a page or two from Titus, 2 Timothy 1:9. Here Paul is writing his second letter to Timothy. And in verse 8, he encourages Timothy in his, go ahead and look at verse 8. He encourages him in his suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus. Now here's the phrase, the same exact Greek phrase that we saw in Titus 1:2, from all eternity, or before time began, or before the foundation of the world. So in other words, here's the same idea that we just saw in Titus 1:2, that God would save and call people unto salvation, not based on anything they would do or any good works that they would do in this life, but rather according to His own purpose and grace, which would be granted before time began in Christ Jesus. And therein lies the key, folks. In Christ Jesus. This promise that was made to a holy member of the Trinity to save, sanctify, and glorify sinners was made to the Son. The clearest understanding is that the Father made the promise to the Son, as the promise is granted on behalf of the Son, based on what the Son would eventually do, which is come into the world, save sinners by going to the cross. So the next question is, why? Why would God do this? Why would He make this promise to His Son in eternity past to save, sanctify, and glorify believers? Turn to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, we'll go to the back. Kind of cool, huh? We were in Genesis 3 weeks ago and get all the way to Revelation to best understand the Savior's birth in a manger in Bethlehem 2,000+ years ago. Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8. Why would God do this? Now, beginning in verse 6, the Apostle John identifies the speakers here that we're going to hear from as something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder saying, here's verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Saints are who? Believers, exactly. Us, believers, we are the saints. And we will wear these garments, the righteous acts that we would do for God's glory. So Christians are the bride of Christ, friends. We're the bride of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. It's really quite simple. Because the Father loves the Son, He has predetermined before the foundation of the world that He would give the Son something. He would give the Son a gift, if you will. A gift in the form of a bride. Namely, redeemed humanity. You and I, as believers. God knew that when He made humanity, humanity would sin against Him. And so He predestined, He elected a group to be saved, sanctified, glorified as a gift for His Son, a bride for His Son, because of His great love for the Son. And this is what you would see back in the ancient world, right? With arranged marriages. A father would pick the bride for his son. He wants what's best for the son. He has the son's best interests at heart. And so in a hopefully loving way, he picks the best and most suitable bride for the son. We see this picture in Ephesians 5 when the relationship between a husband and his bride is to mirror the relationship between Christ and the church. Though the term bride is not specifically used there, when you read that passage, it is without a doubt the very idea. Christ is the bridegroom, and the church, us, we are His bride. 2 Corinthians 11:2, as Paul writing to the Corinthian believers, referring to them as the bride of Christ, when he says, "For I am jealous for you," talking to the Corinthian believers, "with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that Christ to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." This is the way the Father chose to love and honor and bless His Son, by presenting to Him this gift of this redeemed humanity that would love and glorify the Son for all eternity as His bride. Moms and dads, I mean, when your son or daughter wants to please you, and you know, they're doing what's right and good, and they're being faithful in their obedience, and they're honoring you, I mean, don't you just want to give them the world? Don't you just want to bless them right back? Don't you just want to, you know, love them and show them that love in the hugest of ways? Of course we do. And so does God. He loves His Son. He wants to bless Him with this perfect, spotless bride that is all of those that He has chosen to save, sanctify, glorify, to love and worship the Son forever and ever, and ever and ever, and ever and ever. And again, this is you and me. As far as you're a believer in Christ, as far as you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior, that you have recognized, acknowledged your own sinful heart and your inability to do anything about it. So you must put your faith and trust in Jesus dying on the cross, believing that He became your sacrifice, that He took your sin from you, that He washes you and makes you clean, that He went into the ground but 3 days later resurrected, proving Himself victorious over sin and death and giving you that same promise of eternal life. This is you and me that we are talking about here. We are this redeemed humanity, this gift, this bride. And when you just stop and think about that, that has just got to boggle your mind, friends. It just does. It just got to cause you to just laugh. Or, wow, that's incredible. It's amazing. Isn't that just one of the most wild things ever? So just let me continue just a couple more minutes to show you this truth of God's gift to the Son from Scripture. Turn to John 6. John 6. Back up to the left there. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Starting in verse 37. John 6, 37. It's pretty simple. Jesus is talking to a crowd of people, and He's talking to them about their unbelief and what true salvation involves. Look at verse 37. He says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." We sometimes call that irresistible grace. We talked about that in our Sovereignty of God and Salvation study. "And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." We get a great doctrine of eternal security there. Once you are saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, you have nothing to fear. Verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." Now, friends, this is an amazing truth unto itself, because the Son, in order to receive the Father's gift, the Father's bride, would have to make the payment for the gift Himself. The Lamb of God would have to be slain to pay the price of redemption to get His gift. So the Father had to give up His precious Son, the Son that had come into the world, giving up for a time some of His heavenly rights and privileges to become obedient to the Father to the point of death, giving up His life for sinners, dying so that these sinners could be redeemed, washed clean, and made spotless so they could be the Son's bride. That's a mind-boggler. Look at verse 39. Jesus says, "This is the will of Him who sent me, that all that He has given me, I lose nothing," more eternal security, "but raise it up on the last day." You know, eternal security makes sense here because it would be really absurd to think that the Father would give the Son some kind of maybe gift. You know, "Here, Son, I designed this gift of a redeemed humanity. The problem is I just don't know if they're going to stay redeemed or not. So, we'll hope for the best. I hope there's something left for you." That's preposterous. It's absurd. It's bad enough when we promise something to someone that we love and we can't or don't deliver for whatever reason. But what kind of all-powerful, almighty God and creator of the universe is it that can't deliver a once sinful, now redeemed group of people like He promised? And the implied answer there is that He can't. He can't not deliver them because, as it says in Titus 1:2 that we just read, He can't lie. If He could, He wouldn't be God. And he is all those things, so this gift will be given to the Son, and it would be impossible for the Son to lose any. And in fact, they absolutely will be raised up to glorification on the last day. You and I again. Why is it that the Son will not lose any of us as the redeemed? Is it because we are just such wonderful gifts for God to give the Son? We're just so doggone great. No. And we learned this, didn't we, in our salvation doctrinal study recently. It's because of the fact that we who have been redeemed are a gift from the Father, which means that because of this, we then take on a different kind of value. A value that we don't give ourselves. A value that rather is given through the one giving us. The value is not in us as believers or the saved. It's not because we're so great, because we're so wonderful. We're not this grand gift because of who we are and what we've accomplished in our life. But rather, the value comes from the giver. We are given a value because of who is giving us. And the fact is, Jesus would never reject a gift from the Father because Jesus loves the Father. And the Father loves him. You know, my wife gave me a pair of slippers for Christmas. I love them. I needed slippers. My other ones were like falling apart. And I put them on. They fit just perfect. And they're nice and comfy and toasty. And they got the rubber bottom so I can go outside if I need to. And I love my slippers. And you know what? I love my wife. And not only do I love the gift, but see, I also love the giver, so there's no way I'm going to refuse a gift from her. Well, there's no way that Jesus is going to refuse a gift from the Father. Now, just go back to John 6 there for a second. Look down to verse 40. Jesus the Son says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day." Again, we see Jesus actually participating in the preparation of the gift that's going to be given to him. Look down to verse 44 of John 6. He also says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." We already went over that verse in our Sovereignty of God study in salvation. "And I will raise him up on the last day." If we were to skip ahead to verse 65 of the same chapter, verse 65, "And Jesus was saying, 'For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father.'" Again, we see more of God's sovereignty, more of the doctrine of election and God's grace. So, friends, the glorious testimony of Scripture is that the Father loves the Son, and therefore He has chosen a bride to give as a gift to the Son. That is, redeemed sinners predetermined from before the beginning of time that we call the elect. These elect, having their names written down in a book, the book of life, and then according to God's will and by God's grace, they will come to Him. They will repent of their sins. They will believe in Him and be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. They are then sanctified, and along the way the Son loses none of them, but raises them up to glorification on the last day. That is when you and I as believers will be perfect and as close to Christ's likeness as possible. So you see, you become very precious to the Son, because you are a gift from the Father. That should floor you. That should just floor you. Not by any merit of your own, but because of what God has done with you and in you to redeem you and perfect you. You are a precious gift with infinite value given from the Father to the Son to worship, serve, exalt, glorify, spend eternity with the Son. But that's not all. This isn't an infomercial for Ginsu knives, but there's more. There's more! Let me just show you one last thing. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Go back to the right again there. This is an amazing chapter, all about resurrection. Christ's resurrection and our resurrection. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 28. 1 Corinthians 15, 28. Just one verse. When all things are subject to Him, that's meaning God the Father, then the Son Him... Oh, excuse me, that's referring to Christ. That's referring to the Son. When all things are subjected to Him, the Son, then the Son Himself also will be subjected to the One who subjected all things to Him. That's God the Father. So that God then may be all in all. I'm going to read that one more time. When all things are subjected to Him, meaning the Son, then the Son Himself also will be subjected to the One who subjected all things to Him, so that God may be all in all. Friends, this is really an unreal and most amazing glimpse into our futures. That once everything is done, and all things in the heavens and on earth have been redeemed and have been subjected to the Son, given to the Son. All things have been given to the Son by the Father, out of the Father's love. Then in this really, what we might call a stunning turn of events, the Son then, because of His love for the Father, turns around and gives Himself and all that has been subjected to Him, including His bride, back to the Father. Back to the Father. Imagine, if you will, for a moment, a father, giving a son, his son, an inheritance. He gives the son an inheritance and then encourages him. Go out into the world. Venture out, son. Take your inheritance and make your own way. Make your own fortune. Kind of like the prodigal son, but a little twist. It's not the son demanding it. It's the father willingly giving it, saying, yeah, here it is. This is for you. It's a present. It's a gift. Go. Go. Make good. Only the son stops. Does a 180. Turns back with his inheritance and goes back to the father. And gives himself to the father's service. And all that he has, gives it back to the father. All for the father's glory. Because the Son loves the Father. I mean, what an awesome act of reciprocal love that the Son would do this so that the Father, God, would be all and in all. Second reason. This is going to go quick. The second reason is why I asked him to read John 3:16 today. This is the second. So that's the first reason why it would please God to crush His Son. Why it would actually please God to put His Son to grief. Because He knows that He's going to give this tremendous gift to the Son. The bride. Redeemed humanity. And that the Son's going to turn around in this crazy turn of events and give it all back to God. So that's the first reason. The second reason, John 3:16. Simple as that. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. If you're like me, you probably learned that in like three versions, you know. You probably start off with the King James Version, maybe when you were young, if you go back that far. And then you learn different versions, and now you have the kind of this cacophony of different versions. But that's the second reason, right? God loves His creation because we are His creation. But He also loves us because we are that gift for His Son. This is why it can be pleasing for God to crush His Son and actually put Him to grief. Because in so doing, humanity can be redeemed and given back to the Son as a gift to worship God the Father eternally. as a gift to worship the Son eternally, followed by the Son then submitting Himself and all that He has back to the Father, so as to give the Father even more glory. The title of the sermon, The Plan. That's the plan. That's the plan. That's the plan for this right here. For all that happened on that night 2,000 plus years ago. So to wrap things up with our text back in Isaiah 53, you know, we just read in verse 10 that He will see His offspring, He will prolong His days. It's speaking of the Son's resurrection. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in His hand. And this side of the cross, folks, we know this to be absolutely true, don't we? Things have prospered in Jesus' hand because Jesus did all that the Father required of Him. He was totally faithful to the Father and He did everything the Father asked without sin. And in so doing, He secured for Himself this gift of a redeemed people that would glorify Him forever, followed by the reciprocal act of Jesus giving Himself and all of us back to the Father for the Father's ultimate glory. That is the good pleasure of the Lord prospering in the Son's hand. So as we wrap things up today, can I just give you one last thought on maybe what this all means for you and I, practically speaking? You know, maybe sometime in the next week or month or year, through some kind of circumstance or relationship, you will be tempted to doubt the love of God towards you. It could be because of some kind of physical suffering that comes into your life. Maybe a painful relational disappointment, or because of financial difficulties or crisis. Whatever the issue, it has caused you to start doubting the love of God. It's maybe caused you to question God's goodness toward you, and to wonder whether or not God really does have your best interests at heart. Maybe you simply read the newspaper, you turn on the news, and you see the state the world is in, where evil seems to be prospering and God's people seem to be outnumbered and persecuted. And you think, where's God in all of this? Where is His love and goodwill towards us? And so, friends, the answer is in what we have just considered about the reasons God would be pleased to crush His Son and put Him to grief. Because in that, we see the tremendous, magnanimous, amazing love of God. And if God is willing to crush and grieve His very own Son for your benefit, for my benefit, then you know, you have to believe and trust that He's going to see His promises through to completion, which means that He will never turn His back on you. He will never not deliver His promises to you, promises of salvation, sanctification, glorification. But please don't take my word for it. Listen to the Scriptures. Listen to Romans 8:32, where Paul writes, "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things?" Did you hear that? What an incredible promise! God is not going to crush His Son and put Him to grief and then back out of His plan and promises. Listen, Paul is arguing if God would subject Christ, willingly give Christ in this most horrific way to us, will He not also give us everything else that we need? I mean, it would make no sense for God to do this radical thing and then turn His back on you in your moment of need. That would make no redemptive logic whatsoever. And so Paul argues that your guarantee that God will be faithful to you, that He will be with you and in you and for you and meet all of your needs as you walk through this life towards eternity, your guarantee is the cross of Jesus Christ. That's it. That's it. And of course, we can't have the cross without the plan, can we? We can't have the cross without the plan. Then it would just be those dots. We wouldn't connect them and understand the bigger picture. The plan which includes the birth, the baby, the manger, Bethlehem, shepherds, wise men. So friends, let this be of enormous comfort to you. Let this be a wellspring of joy to you. Let this be the greatest encouragement to you in the very worst of times. You do not have to be afraid. You do not have to think about what ifs. And no, life is not always going to make sense. It's just not. It just won't. And that's okay. It's okay because God will make sense. God will always love you and take care of you and comfort you and keep you. He will never abandon you in your time of need. He will not. Because the Scripture tells us this. So this morning I would plead with you, in your moment of doubt, my moment of doubt, our moments of fear, our moments of hurt or discouragement, don't run from Him. Run to Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time of Advent, this time of just considering and pondering, maybe as Mary did, these things in our heart, Lord. Connecting the dots, seeing how it all makes sense, seeing how now this baby in a manger 2,000 plus years ago, why? Why it's all there, what it's all about, what it's for. Lord, if there is anyone here that needs salvation, if there is anyone here that needs to call the Lord Jesus their Lord and Savior, Father, they don't have to raise their hand. They don't have to stand up. They don't have to come forward. All they have to do is pray in their heart right now, Lord. Just a prayer where they seek Your forgiveness. They tell You they're sorry for their sins and they acknowledge that they have forgiveness of those sins through what Jesus did on the cross. And that they have the promise of eternal life because of His resurrection from the dead. Help them believe this morning, God. Draw them to You. Remove the blinders. Remove the scales. And save them. We thank You. We praise You. May You be glorified in our lives. Amen.